Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Have you ever noticed how much your attitude towards a person governs the way you listen to that person? I might hear a statement in the news and I find out it came from Hillary Clinton, I'll have one reaction. If I find out that same statement came from Ted Cruz, I might have the opposite reaction because I hear it with completely different ears because of my attitude toward those two individuals. Attitude is everything when it comes to how you listen. If you ask someone a question, just before he answers, you find out he's one of the leading experts in the world in that field, how does that change the way you listen to the answer? Think of the different ways you listen to people who have hurt you or lied to you compared to people who have sacrificed a great deal for your good. How do you listen to people who have suffered horribly and responded in a godly way and you saw them do that? Or if that person is endorsed by someone you respect the most, what if you're listening to a lecture on the Nazi concentration camps and halfway through the lecture you find out the instructor was a prisoner in one Auschwitz or one of those camps? How does that change the way you listen to the answer? What if you find out the preacher you're listening to is pro-abortion or believes in evolution or doesn't accept the inspiration of Scripture? Your attitude toward the person you're listening to has a massive impact on the way you listen, and that's never more true than when it comes to listening to Jesus Christ. So we're studying the Transfiguration. Last time we looked at the Old Testament background, which was the giving of the law through Moses on Mount Sinai, and the main point of the Transfiguration, which is that we should listen to Jesus. That's what God said is the main point. That's clearly the primary conclusion of what's taught in the Transfiguration. Listen to him. But it's not just that we should listen to Jesus. He didn't just say, listen to him. He said, this is my son whom I love, therefore listen to him, in verse 7. That's the force of it. We are told to listen because of who Jesus is. And the implication is, if you want to become a better listener to Jesus, learn more about who he is and what he's like. That will change your attitude, which changes everything in the way you listen. The more you learn about what Jesus is like, the more fine-tuned your ears will be when you listen to him. You'll be more receptive, more insightful, more enthusiastic in your listening, more curious. You'll understand more. You'll remember more. You'll put it into practice more. You'll persevere longer. All the things you learned will stay in your heart. All of that will improve the more you learn the nature of Christ, what Jesus is like. And that's great news, right? Because if we've learned anything from watching the disciples in the book of Mark, it's that listening to Jesus is a lot easier said than done. There's a lot that can go wrong when it comes to listening. You can fully intend to listen to Jesus and still fail miserably, right? And so it's great news to find out that there's actually something we can do that will bring us to be better listeners, namely, to see Christ's glory. To learn of him. The more you see his glory, the more it will sanctify your ears. And Jesus prayed for that. Jesus can't wait for the day when we see him as he is. John 17:24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That's going to be a marvelous day. That's going to be the best day of your existence if you're a believer. And until that day, we strive to see as much of that glory as we possibly can through what's revealed about Jesus in the Scriptures, especially in the Transfiguration. So far, we've seen quite a bit of that glory, haven't we? Last time, we saw that the fact that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, he's perfect in moral purity, holiness, and righteousness. That's the gleaming white clothes. He's nothing less than the very God of eternal glory. And perhaps most importantly, he is deeply loved by God the Father. You know, this is the second time now that God has spoken from heaven audibly in Jesus' ministry. And both times he said the same thing. At the baptism, you are my son whom I love. At the Transfiguration, this is my son whom I love. It's important to God the Father that we understand how he feels about Jesus. That's what he wants us to know. Of all the things he could have said, speaking from heaven, he says that twice. He wants us to know how much he loves Jesus. That affects our listening, because the more God favors a prophet, the more clearly he reveals himself through that prophet, and the more he listens to that prophet. We went over that in detail last time, so I'm not going to go say anything else about that. Let's move on. We left off the story with Peter, James, and John shielding their eyes and looking away so they don't go blind. And suddenly, two other guys are standing there. In verse 2, Jesus and the three were up there all alone. But now look at verse 4. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. So suddenly there's six men there instead of four. We talked last time about the significance of Moses. What about Elijah? Why is he there? Elijah is important because the Old Testament ends with a promise that someday an Elijah-type figure would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. Let me read you the final paragraph of the Old Testament. And notice the two names that are mentioned, Moses and Elijah, in this paragraph. This is how the Old Testament ends. Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you a prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And that's the end of the Old Testament. God's last word in the Old Testament scripture is, remember the law of Moses, and I will send an Elijah-type prophet who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And the way that he'll get the way prepared, his method, will be to restore wayward hearts. So when the Messiah comes, he can save the people instead of judging them. That's the method. And now, in Jesus' day, it's been 400 years since the Old Testament ended. So they've been watching and waiting for this Elijah figure to arrive for four centuries. And that wasn't just some obscure Bible verse that the people missed or most people didn't know about. That promise at the end of Malachi, everybody knew about that. Everyone in Israel is waiting for Elijah. Even at the cross, remember the people mocked Jesus? See if Elijah comes and gets him off the cross. They knew Elijah had to come. Now look down at, and to this day the Jews are waiting for Elijah. Look down at verse 11. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? See, these fishermen may not have been Bible experts, but even they knew enough to know Elijah has to come first before the Messiah can come. So all that to say, Moses and Elijah were two crucial figures in the Old Testament in connection with the Messiah. Moses was the first to explicitly promise the Messiah, a prophet like Moses would come, and Elijah was the last one mentioned in connection with the Messianic hope. And so those two names are mentioned in the final paragraph of the Old Testament. Together, those two figures embody the Messianic hope of the Old Testament scriptures like bookends. And verse 4 says they were talking with Jesus. Luke tells us what they're talking about. He also tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor. So they're also very splendorous and marvelous. So you could tell that they had come from heaven. This wasn't something natural. And they're talking with Jesus about his coming death and suffering. But Mark doesn't mention that. He didn't tell us what they're talking about. He just wants us to know they were talking with Jesus. And the point of that seems to be that Jesus had their endorsement. You know, every matter must be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? If you're typing up a resume, you put your references on there. Well, you can't do much better than this for references. The scribes were the top experts in the law of Moses, and they had been opposing Jesus, and their expert opinion, which was the most expert of all Bible opinions in that day, in their expert opinion, Jesus is not interpreting Moses accurately. And when I say Moses, I'm talking about the whole Old Testament scriptures. That the Jews often use Moses as shorthand to refer to the whole Bible. In John 9, they were accusing someone of being a follower of Jesus, and they said, in verse 28, they hurled insults at him. You are this fellow's disciple, pointing to Jesus. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. So they're saying that Jesus' teaching was not compatible with Moses' teaching. Jesus teaching one thing, Moses taught something else, in their expert opinion. And so when God endorses Jesus, he produces an expert of his own. Moses himself. Yeah. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine if I were teaching one of these Bible studies on Mark and you weren't quite sure about one of my interpretations, and so God sent Mark himself from heaven and he showed up in glorious splendor and said, yep, that's exactly what I meant when I wrote that paragraph. Daryl's right. That would be quite the endorsement, right? That's witness number one. Witness number two is none other than the one that God promised would come and prepare the way for the Messiah, Elijah. And then witness number three is God the Father himself when he speaks audibly from the cloud and said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Pretty compelling expert testimony. Now, how does all that affect the way we listen? It enables us to listen confidently, to listen without doubting. If you have a doubting, skeptical ear, then when Jesus speaks to you, his words won't come into your heart the right way. They'll get distorted and they won't have the effect they're supposed to have. They might not have any effect at all. Hebrews 4:2. The message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. If your ears get clogged with skepticism and you don't have faith, the message will be garbled to the point of becoming powerless. One of the reasons the transfiguration happened was to provide an anchor for our faith, one of the many convincing proofs that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And I get that from 2 Peter 1. This is when you just wonder, why did the transfiguration happen? Well, you get a good clue when Peter refers to it in 2 Peter 1. He's talking about how reliable his writings are, and he appealed to the transfiguration, 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were there with him on the sacred mountain. And then he says this, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. The scriptures were already certain and verified, but the events of the transfiguration combined with Jesus' resurrection made the gospel that Peter and the others were preaching even more certain than the Old Testament scriptures already were. And so what's the implication for our lives? You will, what he says there in verse 19, you will do well to pay attention to it. In other words, this is my son, listen to him. Listen to him. Peter got it, right? By the time he wrote 2 Peter, he understood the purpose of the transfiguration. But while the transfiguration was happening, not so much. He didn't get 6 days before the transfiguration, Jesus called Peter Satan, right? And for a whole week now, Peter has been praying that he will be more careful the next time he opens his mouth. But to no avail. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus. Now, when I read that through this, and I get to verse 5 and it says, that just blows me away. Verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, can you imagine if you were standing there on that mountain, Jesus is shining like the sun and flashing like lightning, and Moses and Elijah suddenly appear in glorious splendor and they're speaking with Jesus. Would you jump into that conversation like this? I mean, you'd think you'd just be in silent awe. Peter jumps in. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we discussed this some last time in the Q&A. People go on and on trying to figure out what is Peter getting at? Does this have something to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? Does this mean this? Does it mean that? But Mark saves us the headache of trying to figure that out and make it heads or tails out of Jesus' comment. Verse 6. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Mark's saying, don't worry about trying to figure out what Peter's talking about. He didn't even know what he's talking about. The only reason he said it was because he didn't know what to say. You know, some people are like that. When they have no idea what to say, they say something. And that's Peter. When he's at a total loss for words, his mouth just keeps going. So Peter throws out this idea. God basically says, no, Peter, don't talk. Just listen. The main point of the transfiguration is that we should listen. And so on top of all the things that we've learned so far in the Gospel of Mark about how to listen the right way, here's a couple more. One, listen confidently. The main point of the transfiguration is that we should listen. And so on top of all the things we've learned so far in the Gospel of Mark about how to listen the right way, here's one more. Listen confidently. God wants us to be absolutely certain that what we are listening to is indeed His Word, and so He gives unquestionable proof. Now, you might think, well, is this the best proof? Everyone thinks they have a better idea than God of how He should reveal Himself to us and how He should prove His own Word. Very often people say, well, why doesn't God just speak from heaven? If He wants me to believe, why doesn't He just speak from heaven and call my name and tell me what He wants me to know? We saw in part one of this study last time that God taught us way back in Exodus 24, that is not a good system. To have God speak to you directly, I mean, He did it that way, and the people ended up begging God to stop, remember? It was so traumatic for them that it was more than they could handle. They were so psychologically shattered and physically endangered, they just couldn't handle it. Believe me, you do not want God to do that. You do not want God to speak to you directly and to guide your life that way. As we saw in Exodus 24, you really don't want to hear from God directly. It's far better for us if God will do it His way, which is to speak through human intermediaries, people we can handle listening to. That's better. It's a better system. And it's also the best way for us to know for sure what we're hearing really is from God. It's the best way to prove it. People say things like, you know, if God wants me to believe, why doesn't He do a miracle? You know, if he would just do this miracle, or if He'd heal my child, if He would take away this, if He would do this miracle, that miracle for me, then I could believe. When people say that, they're just like the Pharisees back in chapter 8 who demanded a sign from heaven. Remember that? Sure, you can feed the multitude, heal the sick, walk on water, still the storm, command demons, raise the dead. But none of that's enough. Will you show us something from the sky? We want to see something from heaven. Then we'll be convinced. Really? Why? What's more convincing about something in the sky? I mean, what if Jesus only did sky miracles? Do you think they would have believed? No. No, that's even less convincing. How many times have you seen something in the sky and you didn't know what it was? That's not a miracle. That happens all the time. Jesus did miracles right in front of their faces, close up, where they could examine them. They could see them clearly. The evidence God gave us is far better than the evidence they demanded. So often people think it would be better if God did personalized miracles for each person instead of the way He did it, which was to do miracles before a small number of reliable witnesses and have them testify to it. Would that have been better, to do it the way people want it, personalized miracles for everybody? No. No. God's way is far better. If God personalized miracles for each person, first of all, they wouldn't be miracles, right? Because what is a miracle? Is a miracle just when God does something powerful or when He does something that can't be explained by science? No. That's not what a miracle is. God exerts massive amounts of power every moment of every day in what we call gravity. And scientists have no idea where all that power comes from. But we don't call it a miracle just because it happens every day, right? It behaves in constant, consistent, predictable ways. So we don't call it a miracle, even though it's a massive power from God that can't be explained. But if an axe head floats, that's a miracle, even though it doesn't really require all that much power. We still call it a miracle because it's different from what God normally does with axe heads. So a miracle is simply when God does something different than what He usually does. If God did miracles for everyone all the time, they wouldn't be miracles because they wouldn't be different. They'd be commonplace, which means it wouldn't prove anything to anybody. It'd be like gravity. Plus, life would then become impossible because we wouldn't be able to count on consistency in the creation. If the laws of physics weren't reliable, sometimes there's gravity, other times there's not because somebody's demanding a non-gravity miracle. Sometimes the laws of motion function, other times they don't. It would be impossible to build anything. We couldn't have airplanes or cars, even bicycles. Life would be chaos and it wouldn't convince anybody because it would be commonplace. People say, God, if You heal my child, then I'll believe. Well, what if God did that every single time? If He did it every time, it would be considered normal, and it would be a law of nature, and it wouldn't be a miracle. And so then people would say, well, God, heal him the second time. Then I'll believe. Well, what if He did that every time? Well, if You raise her from the dead, then I'll believe. Well, what if He did that every time? What about the next time they die? The fact is, The best possible proof is the proof that God gave. His idea was the best idea. Thousands of undeniable miracles done in the wide open over a period of years, verified even by Christ's enemies and reported by multiple honest, reliable eyewitnesses. Seeing something with your own eyes is not always better evidence than the evidence of reliable testimony. Think about it. My eyes tell me the earth is flat, especially Kansas, right? Reliable testimony tells me, no, it's a sphere. My eyes tell me the sun goes around the earth. Reliable testimony tells me otherwise. My senses have told me there were ghosts and monsters in my room as a kid. My senses have told me good things were dangerous and dangerous things were good. My senses have misread, misinterpreted, and misunderstood all kinds of things in my life. Reliable testimony is a far better way of being sure of something than seeing with my own eyes. If you have an experience with your own eyes, your own senses, years later, your memory will get fuzzy, you'll have doubts, you'll remember it wrong. But what God gave us is written in black and white, and any time in your life, day or night, you can examine it, revisit the evidence, night and day, anything, you can have it all right there. And it's always the same, and it doesn't fade. And God went out of his way to make sure it was reliable testimony. I mean, think of the men he chose. Only three men got to go up on the mountain that day. And one of them was Peter. Have you ever thought about how amazing it is that Peter got to go? A man who was on Satan's team just 6 days prior to this. A lot of people have commented on the grace of Jesus choosing Peter that day. If it were the modern church, Peter, that would have never happened. Peter would have been disqualified for life, or he would at least had to prove his faithfulness over a period of years before being entrusted with anything of any importance again. 1 week after Jesus had to rebuke Peter for advancing Satan's agenda, he picks Peter to be the one of the three whose testimony would be the only way anyone would ever know about the transfiguration. That is marvelous grace. But it's something else as well. It adds to the certainty that we can have of what happened. Because think about it. How do we know that Peter failed so horribly 6 days prior? How do we know that he was on Satan's team? Mark tells us. Where did Mark get his information? Peter. Peter included that detail. Now, if you were telling the story, would you have included that part? Luke left it out. Why didn't Peter leave it out? It made Peter look like such a fool. It was such an embarrassment. Retelling the story decades later, why not just leave that part out? Because Peter was an honest man. No one would tell the story like Peter told it if he wasn't an incredibly humble and honest man. People who are experts in analyzing testimony of witnesses in court have examined the writings of the apostles and have concluded that they pass every test for reliable, truthful testimony. And on top of that, Peter was a coward who denied he even knew Jesus when asked, and yet he later willingly was beaten, imprisoned, and crucified rather than stop insisting on the truth of what he had seen. People don't do that for a story they made up. We know that Jesus is the Son of God because Elijah and Moses and God the Father testified to it, and we have reliable testimony of multiple eyewitnesses of that fact. There is no better proof possible. So, how should we listen to Jesus? Confidently. Confidently. We don't listen with a suspicious, doubting ear. We listen with the eagerness that comes from knowing that what you're being told is verified, proven, pure truth from God, so reliable that you can and should base your whole life on it. Jesus' message is the kind that if you listen with doubt, it corrupts the message in your ears. So when you listen, listen confidently. I'm so glad you're able to tune in today. Hope you can make it again tomorrow. Tomorrow's podcast will be part three of the Transfiguration series. It's a four-part series. And we're going to talk about how to listen to Christ. Where does his voice come? How do you listen to it? And we'll get another insight into the way in which we listen, and that is listen exclusively. So that comes tomorrow. I hope to see you then.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to hear the full-length version of today's message, you can find that on treasuringgod.com, or just get our free Food for Your Soul sermon app. And if you find this podcast helpful, you can help other people find it by sharing a link on social media, giving us a rating or review on iTunes, or, best of all, tell a friend about us. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God.